Hebrews chapter 9, verse 1. Now the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up. In its first room were the lampstand and the table and its consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered ark of the covenant. This ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the ark were the cherubim of the glory, overshadowing the atonement cover. But we cannot discuss these things in detail now. When everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins the people had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still functioning. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshipper. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. But when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands, that is to say, is not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, so obtaining eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant.
Leviticus 16. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron who died when they approached the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell your brother Aaron that he is not to come whenever he chooses into the most holy place behind the curtain in front of the atonement cover on the ark, or else he will die, for I will appear in the cloud over the atonement cover. This is how Aaron is to enter the most holy place. He must first bring a young bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He's to put on the sacred linen tunic with linen undergarments next to his body. He's to tie the linen sash round him and put on the linen turban. These are sacred garments, so he must bathe himself with water before he puts them on. From the Israelite community, he's to take two male goats for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. Aaron is to offer the bull for his own sin offering to make atonement for himself and his household. Then he's to take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the entrance to the tent of meeting. He's to cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other for the scapegoat. Aaron shall bring the goat whose lot falls to the Lord and sacrifice it for a sin offering. But the goat chosen by lot as the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to be used for making atonement by sending it into the wilderness as a scapegoat. Aaron shall bring the bull for his own sin offering to make atonement for himself and his household, and he is to slaughter the bull for his own sin offering. He is to take a censer full of burning coals from the altar before the Lord and two handfuls of finely ground fragrant incense and take them behind the curtain. He is to put the incense on the fire before the Lord, and the smoke of the incense will conceal the atonement cover above the tablets of the covenant law so that he will not die. He is to take some of the bull's blood and with his finger sprinkle it on the front of the atonement cover. Then he shall sprinkle some of it with his finger seven times before the atonement cover. He shall then slaughter the goat for the sin offering for the people and take its blood behind the curtain and do with it as he did with the bull's blood. He shall sprinkle it on the atonement cover and in front of it. In this way he'll make atonement for the most holy place because of the uncleanness and rebellion of the Israelites, whatever their sins have been. He is to do the same for the tent of meeting, which is among them in the midst of their uncleanness. No one is to be in the tent of meeting from the time Aaron goes in to make atonement in the most holy place until he comes out, having made atonement for himself, his household, and the whole community of Israel. Then he shall come out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it. He shall take some of the bull's blood and some of the goat's blood and put it on all the horns of the altar. He shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger seven times to cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleanness of the Israelites. When Aaron has finished making atonement for the most holy place, the tent of meeting, and the altar, he shall bring forward the live goat. He is to lay both hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the wickedness and rebellion of the Israelites, all their sins, and put them on the goat's head. He shall send the goat away into the wilderness in the care of someone appointed for the task, and the goat will carry on itself all their sins to a remote place, and the man shall release it in the wilderness. Then Aaron is to go into the tent of meeting, take off the linen garments that he put on before he entered the most holy place, and he's to leave them there. He shall bathe himself with water in the sanctuary area and put on his ordinary garments, and then he shall come out and sacrifice the burnt offering for himself and the burnt offering for the people, to make atonement for himself and for the people. He shall also burn the fat of the sin offering on the altar. The man who releases the goat as a scapegoat must wash his clothes and bathe himself with water. Afterwards, he may come into the camp. The bull and the goat for the sin offerings, whose blood was brought into the most holy place to make atonement, must be taken outside the camp. Their hides, flesh, and intestines are to be burned. The man who burns them must wash his clothes and bathe himself with water. Afterwards, he may come into the camp. This is to be a lasting ordinance for you. On the 10th day of the 7th month, you must deny yourselves, not do any work, whether native-born or a foreigner residing among you, because on this day atonement will be made for you to cleanse you. Then before the Lord, you will be clean from all your sins. It is a day of Sabbath rest, and you must deny yourselves. It is a lasting ordinance. The priest who is anointed and ordained to succeed his father as high priest is to make atonement. He's to put on the sacred linen garments and make atonement for the most holy place, for the tent of the meeting and the altar, and for the priests and all the members of the community. This is to be a lasting ordinance for you. Atonement is to be made once a year for all the sins of the Israelites. And it was done, as the Lord commanded Moses. Well, I want to start by telling you a story. It's a story about a man who lived in a big white house. And when I say white, I mean really white, bright white. Everything was white, inside and out. The furniture was white. The kitchen was white. You get the picture. Now, the man's house was right in the middle of a village. And the man, he loved the villagers. He cared for them. He loved to welcome them into his home. But there was a problem. The village was a mining village. And as the visitors came and went, they brought with them all their soot and dirt, trampling it into his beautiful white carpet, staining his lovely white sofas. And with all that coal dust blowing around in the air, it wasn't long before a film of a sort of dusty, sooty grime began to build up all over the house. Now, the man, he hated the dirt, but he didn't want to leave. And so he came up with a plan. Once a year, there would be a big cleanup day. One of the villagers would put on fresh, white, clean clothes, head into the house with a brand new mop and hoover, brand new hoover bag. Now, he'd need some sunglasses because even though it was mucky, it was still so bright white in the house that it would blind him otherwise. He worked his way carefully, room by room, through the house, inside, then out, cleaning away all the mess the people had made and restoring it to its perfect, brilliant white. One more job to do. Another villager was to take all the dirty equipment and drive it far out of the village before everyone came back, wash themselves, put on some new clothes. And with that, the big cleanup day was complete. And the man in the white house and the villagers lived happily ever after. I wonder if you noticed the parallels in that little story with what we've just read in Leviticus 16. Do you see them? God in his holy house, in the midst of his people with all of their sin and polluting muck that has got everywhere in God's house, even in fact into the very heart of the tabernacle, even though the people couldn't get in there. The sin has reached there like a grimy dust. So the Lord plans a big cleanup day. Aaron the high priest, the cleanup man, gets to work so that God can live amongst his people and the people can enjoy his presence. You see, this Day of Atonement at heart is a big cleanup day, an annual day, the ritual high point of the Israelite year, the high point of their calendar. And as we've seen over the last few weeks, the very center theologically of God's plan to dwell in the midst of his people. And we're going to see tonight that it's also a day that matters greatly to God's people today, because it points us right to the heart of the cross of the Lord Jesus and his sacrifice for us. But before we get to the solution that God gives, well, we need to see the scale of the problem in Leviticus 16. You see, the reality is that sin is lethal. And that's where the story starts. Sin defiles and makes it dangerous to come close. Now, you might remember this slide. Here we are, the first five books of the Bible, the Torah. It's all about, we've been thinking about this big theme of God's presence. Remember Genesis, the presence of God with Adam and Eve. They enjoyed it in the garden, but that was lost, wasn't it, in Genesis 3, as they are booted out of the garden, away from God, away from his presence. Then we come to Exodus, remember, rescue for relationship in Exodus. God promises to be with his people. But Leviticus is right at the heart of this story with its rituals. God is going to make a way for his people to live in his presence. And in fact, over and over in the book of Leviticus, we find this same ritual movement towards God. Paul, next slide, if you would. We get this same idea. We see it in the sacrifices in the early chapters. We see it with the priests as well. This movement from unclean to clean to holy. In fact, we see it in verse 4 with Aaron and his clothes. He has to wash to be clean, and then he has to put on the sacred, the holy garments. And it runs right through the book. See, the big picture is that God's people need to be clean to come close, clean to and holy to enjoy God's presence. That's the big picture. But the problem is that sin defiles and takes us in the opposite direction. See, sin takes us away. Paul, next slide, if you would. Sin defiles, it pollutes us, it makes us unclean and takes us, as it were, away from where God is. And because God is holy and pure, well, then continued proximity, being close to God, starts to get very dangerous. See, that's the big point. Look at verse 1 and 2 with me. You'll see that's what's going on. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they died, when they approached the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell your brother Aaron that he's not to come whenever he chooses into the most holy place, behind the curtain, in front of the atonement cover on the ark, or else he will die." Do you remember Nadab and Abihu back in chapter 10, Aaron's sons? Do you remember they sort of trampled their way into God's presence in a way that he hadn't commanded them to do, like walking through the king's palace with big muddy boots on. And what happened to them? Well, God struck them down with holy fire. And that's the warning for Aaron. He can't just come into the holy place. And no one can step into God's holy presence however they want, whenever they want. they'll die. And in fact, we get the same warning in verse 13. You see, God's holiness and human sin equals death. It's a bit like, I guess, for us, getting too close to a raging fire. Now, here's a little plug for the men's weekend away, if you want one. Saturday night at the men's weekend is brilliant. We always have a great big fire. Joel brings loads of wood. And a top tip, if you want to get men talking, make fire. That's the way to get men to open up. Make fire. So there we are, raging fire, a cold March night. And what happens is you want to get closer to the fire. You want to get in closer because your back's really cold. But actually, as you step in, you find that this heat is just coming at you. It's huge fire. This heat is coming at you. You cannot get close. And you have to step back. You can't stand the heat. And that's the taste, I guess, for us of what it is to try to come close to a holy God without dealing with the defilement of sin. And you know, today God has not got any less holy than he is in Leviticus 16. If we try to come close to him without addressing our sin with him, that it is very dangerous. We might think, well, okay, how about we just keep a bit of distance from the Lord? I wonder if you remember this little prop. Hold on. Does anyone remember this? This is Debs's 2-meter rule, a famous COVID 2-meter rule designed to keep people at a safe distance. I think that feels pretty safe to me. So we might think, hey, why don't we just do a little bit of social distancing with the Lord, a bit of spiritual distancing? I'll stay over here and God can stay over there. But the truth is, well, that doesn't work, does it? Like the sins of the Israelites, our sins and their pollution, it still reaches God. God is aware of it. God knows all about it. And he still burns rightly in his anger over it. Of course, the reality is we don't really want that anyway, do we? We don't want spiritual isolation from God. Do you remember the misery of COVID? Weeks stuck inside? And those tragic stories of loved ones, maybe you've known this yourself, loved ones being kept apart, missing precious moments, moments of life, moments even of death. We don't want divine distance, do we? We want to get back to Eden intimacy. We want to get close and not die. But how? Well, the rest of this chapter, Leviticus 16, it shows us the way in. And it's all about atonement. It's all about atonement. That word, it comes 17 times. The Lord provides the way for a complete atonement. But what does it mean? Well, broadly, atonement has to do with covering of sin or taking away sin. The idea is around forgiveness generally. But here in Leviticus 16, primarily the focus as God uses this word is on purification. Just look, flick over the page to verse 30. See what the Lord says to the people. He says, "This day atonement will be made for you to cleanse you. And then before the Lord, you will be clean from all your sins." See, this is a day about purification. But atonement is also about a ransom. Do you remember sin? It defiles, but it also endangers. And so to get close to a holy God, well, the penalty for sin and its consequences also needs to be paid for. There needs to be a ransom to satisfy or propitiate, if you prefer that, to satisfy God's right anger against our sin, so that we can be free of it, free of the guilt and the burden and the condemnation. So the Day of Atonement then is about purging and about punishing for sin. So first comes the purging. We'll look at that pick up in verse 3. And the blood that cleanses the stain of sin. Blood to cleanse the stain of sin. Now verse 3 to 10, we start with an overview of the sacrifices that Aaron has to make, both for his own sin and for the sins of the people. I'm going to focus tonight, our time, on the sin offering. So verse 3, Aaron takes first for the sins of his own house, as he takes a young bull. And then for the people, verse 5, 2 male goats. So a bull and 2 goats. Now, we see in verse 9 and 10 that of those two goats, one is going to be chosen for a blood sacrifice. One is going to be chosen as the scapegoat. Now, more on the scapegoat in a little bit. But with his blood and with his bull and his goat ready, Aaron is prepared, and the blood is going to flow. And it starts, verse 11, with Aaron's bull. He takes the knife, he slaughters it, and he collects its blood. Verse 12 and 13, he fires up the incense, doesn't he, to conceal God's presence so that he doesn't get zapped by holy fire like his sons. To step into God's presence, he needs to fire the incense. But then comes this huge moment in verse 14. Aaron, he steps into the most holy place, right into it. He starts to sprinkle blood, the bull's blood, on and in front of the atonement cover, the throne, if you like, of God, the place where he symbolically dwells. Seven times the blood is sprinkled. It's a picture of completeness. Then verse 15, he takes the blood of the goat, the first goat, and he repeats the same process, sprinkling the blood for the sins of the people. And in this way, says verse 16, Aaron will make atonement for the most holy place. Because why? Of the uncleanness and rebellion of the Israelites, whatever their sins have been. And you notice just in those final few words, the emphasis again on completeness. This is a full-scale cleanup, if you like, isn't it, of whatever sins need cleaning up from the year that is just gone. And from there, Aaron, he carries on, doesn't he? He works his way outwards. First, the tent of meeting as a whole, he sprinkles that. And then verse 18, for the altar of burnt offering out in the courtyard. But notice again verse 19, the job of the blood, sprinkled seven times to cleanse and to consecrate from the uncleanness of the Israelites. You see that movement again, that ritual movement, unclean to clean to holy, clean and consecrated, ready to commune with God. And notice the function of the blood of the sacrifice. It's like a sort of holy bleach, isn't it? It's a spiritual disinfectant, if you like, that cleans away all the muck and mess of the people's sin. I think the pandemic, again, I think it makes it a bit easier for us to grasp what's going on here. Do you remember those bottles of disinfectants that used to just turn up absolutely everywhere? The big shiny label says 99%, kills 99% of bacteria and viruses. And when you go out, you'd have that elaborate cleanup ritual wherever you went, the toilets, the gym, the supermarket. Do you remember the high priest of Asda with his sort of spray ready to clean down the shopping trolleys after you're done? Cleaning off every hint of infection. See, that's what the blood of sacrifice is doing here, literally cleaning away the infection of sin. But it goes one better, doesn't it, than that, because it is 100% effective, whatever the sins have been. Now, you might be thinking, sitting there, well, chucking a whole load of blood around the place doesn't sound like a great cleanup strategy. And let me tell you, if you were to cut through a bull's carotid artery, you're going to make quite a mess on the floor. If you started doing that in Asda, you really wouldn't go down well, I don't think. But the blood is crucial in the Day of Atonement. Why? Well, because the blood of the animal, it represents life. We won't go there, but the verse will come up on the screen. Look what God says in the very next chapter in Leviticus 17. He says, "For the life of a creature is in the blood, and I've given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life." Do you see? Life for life. It's life that is being brought into God's presence. It's life that covers, that atones, that the defilement of sin. Life that cleans death away. The blood of sacrifice makes God's place and God's people totally clean again. The people can live and the people can come close. But that's only the first half of the story, because sin, as we've seen, doesn't just stain us, it endangers us. And that brings us to the second goat. Come with me to verse 20. The second goat is a substitute to bear the penalty for sin. Let's just read together, shall we, from verse 20. "When Aaron had finished making atonement for the most holy place, the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall bring forward the live goat. He is to lay both hands on the head of the live goat. and confess over it all the wickedness and rebellion of the Israelites. Notice the completeness again there, all their sins. And he's to put them on the goat's head. He shall send the goat away into the wilderness in the care of someone appointed for the task. The goat will carry on itself all their sins to a remote place, and the man shall release it in the wilderness. Now, this live goat is the scapegoat that we met a little earlier. Literally, in the Hebrew, he's called the goat for Azazel, which sounds pretty grand, doesn't it? Now, the Hebrew scholars, they're having a lot of fun with this. They still really aren't agreed on exactly what the Azazel means. It could be a name. It could mean the goat that departs. There are a few different options. But actually, what matters, I think, as we look at the text closely, is that the function of this goat's role in the ritual is absolutely clear. He is a substitute goat. He's a goat for the people. He takes their sins on his head, he carries it to the wilderness, and he takes the punishment that they deserve for their sin. And actually, two things, I think, from the verses that help us to see that. Just notice first the complete transfer of sin. So Aaron, he's the representative for the people. He acts on behalf of the people. He lays both hands on the goat's head and confesses all of their sin, all their wickedness. And it's as if to say, well, the judicial fate of the people is now being transferred over to the goat. Do you see that? Literally, on your head be it, as it were, for the goat. And it's why in verse 22, the Lord says, the goat will carry on itself all of their sins. You see, the goat is now bearing the sins of the people, and he's to take them out to the wilderness. So there's the transfer. The goat, as it were, becomes sin for the people. But second, notice the verdict on the goat sent to the wilderness. Now, to be sent to the wilderness is to be sentenced to certain death. I don't know if you're a Jurassic Park fan. This reminds me a little bit of a famous goat scene in Jurassic Park. If you remember, the film is at Dinosaur Island, and this poor goat, it gets led into the area of the island where the Tyrannosaurus Rex lives and sort of totters around nervously and inevitably. Well, it's not very long before goat limbs start flying through the air. You see the point? The wilderness is a place of chaos and death. It's not a place that you survive in if you are a goat. And actually, the theological geography, if you like, of these verses is really important as well. You see, remember the first goat? Life that went into the tabernacle, into the holy place. See, to move towards the presence of God, if you're clean and holy, is to enjoy life. But to be sent in the other direction, to be sent away from God's presence, well, over and over in the Bible, we see that is a verdict of God's judgment, to be sent away, to be sent out. It's a move out to death, if you like. Remember, that was Genesis 3, wasn't it? Adam and Eve kicked out eastwards, out of Eden, cursed with death under God's judgment. And it's the same here. In verse 22, those words, the remote place, that's where the goat goes. And it's not just about being sent a long way away. Actually, the word literally, it means cut off. Cut off. And throughout Leviticus, that same word, that language of being cut off, it describes the fate of those who experience God's punishment. Do we see the big point? God's people, they deserve to be cut off for their sin. But instead, the goat bears the sin and is cut off in their place. The substitute pays the penalty. So there we go. The blood to cleanse the stain and the substitute that bears the penalty. And with that, the Day of Atonement, the atonement for sin is complete. The burnt offerings now can be offered. Again, a picture of completeness, a readiness to be made holy for the Lord. The people are clean and ready to come close again. What do we make of all of that as God's people today? And the first thing I think we need to do is to marvel at God's grace. Just come back to verse 3 with me. Do you notice how it starts, how the Lord starts? Notice those three little words that begin the start of the day. The Lord says, this is how. This is how you can come close and not die. This is how you can be clean from the million and one ways you've stuffed up. This is how we can be together, so that I can love you and care for you. Do you see the Day of Atonement? Right at the heart of the Torah, God's law, right at the heart of it is a day of astounding grace where God takes the initiative and makes a way and makes it possible for God's people to live with him. And that's worth saying that the atonement of the Israelites here on the Day of Atonement, it was a real atonement as they humbly came, as they denied themselves, as we heard in those final verses, and repented of their sins before God year after year, as they drew near by faith. They really were able to be cleansed of their sins. But the rituals themselves were never the final answer, were they? They were never the full picture, only ever a shadow, a pattern of how God would one day work out that plan, if you like, within the microcosm, to go exploding out into the cosmos, his great plan of grace for the whole world. And that is why the Day of Atonement matters so much to us as God's people today. Because ultimately, it is a day that is all about Jesus. And what happens on these pages of Leviticus teaches us profound things, I think, about the sacrifice of Jesus. And for the last few minutes, that's where I want us just to finish together, to marvel at God's grace to us in Christ. See, with Christ, we are forever clean and forever close. Forever clean and forever close. And that is true, firstly, because the blood of Jesus is absolutely perfect. It is 100% effective at cleansing every stain of sin forever. That's where those verses in Hebrews 9 that Joe read for us take us to. Paul, would you pop those up? Thank you. Let's read them again. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place. That is the true heavenly sanctuary, once for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God. See, animal sacrifice was never enough to deal with the muck of human hearts. But the blood of Jesus is enough to cleanse every stain, inside and out, forever. How? Well, remember what we learned in Leviticus 17. The life of the sacrifice is in the blood. And the blood of Jesus is so infinitely full of life, so infinitely unblemished and pure, that when we're washed by it, well, stains disappear forever, cleaned away once for all by the blood of Jesus. And that is the offer that the Lord Jesus makes to every single one of us here tonight. He says, come, come and be clean. Come and wash with my blood and you will be clean forever. Go home clean and never be dirty again. Never again. Do you know, I wonder if we're honest as Christians, we struggle to believe the fullness of that promise. Never dirty again. I think we often feel quite dirty before the Lord, if we're honest. That might be because of the scars of our past. Maybe that's sexual sin. Maybe that's personal failures in big ways. It might be because of what other people have done to us. And it's just left us in a place where we feel unclean. It might just be because of our own sin, day by day and week by week, because we love to roll around in the muck of sin. We're not sinless, but we really are clean. As the old song goes, there is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And when we wash at the fountain of Jesus' blood, well, there really is a full and complete expunging of every dirty stain, past, present, and future, so that they are just not there anymore. We come to Jesus and we repent and we humbly say, clean me, and he washes us clean forever. And that really matters because it means that we don't sort of flip-flop in and out of cleanliness with God, like some sort of spiritual hokey-cokey where we're in and out. No, we're always clean. And that matters because it means we can always be confident to come close to him, confident that he'll never be ashamed of us, even in our deepest failures. Because the perfect blood of Jesus has made us clean forever. And so God delights in us, and he'll delight in us forever. So perfect blood, but Christ is also the perfect substitute. Actually, the rest of the scriptures witness to that, don't they? The one who was cut off from the land of the living, Isaiah 53. The one who bore our sins in his body on the cross, 1 Peter 2. The one who redeemed us from the curse by becoming a curse for us, the substitute, Galatians 3. The one who died as a ransom to set us free from sin, Hebrews 9, 15. Jesus is the one who willingly walked out into the wilderness of death for us. Now just stop for a moment and imagine that burden that Jesus carried on his head. That lethal burden that he carried for you and for me. The full weight of God's wrath for every one of your sins and mine. Every cruel thought, every flinch of lust, every instinct to greed, to selfishness, to laziness, every idolatrous desire. Jesus knew every one of them and he took them on himself and he walked out into the wilderness for you and for me. That is the costly, beautiful love of the cross. A substitute who takes the penalty. He takes away guilt. We don't need to feel guilt as Christians because Jesus has taken it away. And he's taken it away not just so that we can leave the courtroom innocent, as beautiful as that is. But the cross is so much more than an innocent verdict. Jesus walked to death in the wilderness so that we could enjoy life in the Father's presence, that we could enjoy uninhibited intimacy with our Father. See, coming close to God as his people, it's no longer danger for us, it's delight. What Aaron got to do once a year, we get to do morning by morning, day by day, as we open our Bibles, as we pray to our Heavenly Father. We walk into the presence of the holy, life-giving God. And that is so much sweeter and safer with Jesus. And we find when we dwell there in his intimate presence, we find that sin starts to lose its appeal. Why be mucky when we could enjoy Christ? When we dwell there and we feel the unchanging delight of the Father, we feel the same love, the same eternal love that he has for his Son, now directed on us too. When we stop looking to other things, to other people, to validate us, to make us feel beautiful or to feel wanted or to feel important, because we find that we are beautiful and we find that we are wanted and we find that we are precious to our Heavenly Father. See, when we dwell there in his intimacy, we find that is where we want to be. And we remember with a spirit-filled smile, as it were, that that is where we will be forever, forever clean, and forever close. Shall we pray as we finish? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that your grace runs right through your word. Thank you that this Day of Atonement was a day of grace that shows us the wonders of our Lord Jesus and what it is to trust in him, what it is to know him. But we thank you that you've washed us in his blood, his unblemished blood. And Lord, so we're clean. Help us to know that, to love that truth. Lord, help us to enjoy your presence, the one that Jesus has opened up for us, the way. Help us to cherish that day by day this week, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.